You have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open with me to Luke, the 6th chapter. We're going to be in verses 12 through 19 today. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have planned for the future? Okay. How many of you know what you're having for lunch? You do? Anybody having steak? I'm looking for lunch. Anybody? Okay. Well, today's message I've entitled, Building with the Future in Mind. Now, one of the challenges that we face in this human journey is this, is we have a past that we're not able to change. We can learn from it, but we cannot change it. And we have all known, and perhaps we at times have found ourselves living too much in the past. Maybe perhaps victories. If you're 60 years old and you're still wearing your high school Letterman's jacket, and every conversation begins, "I remember back when I was in high school," you need to get on out that. You need to go ahead and grow up and get on out of there. But we can spend too much time in the past, whether it's a good thing or a bad memory. Sometimes we can, something happened to me 40 years ago. Well, sometimes if I can use a counselor friend of mine, it's time to build a bridge and get on over with it, right? And then we have the future. Now, the scary thing about the future is we don't know anything about it. We hope that there will be one, right? We believe until the Lord tarries, life will carry on, and we hope that we'll get to be a part of that life, but we don't know because we have just today. And so we live in the past too much. Sometimes we can live too much in the future, planning ahead, and we talked about that in the hour preceding this, about sometimes we can spend our entire lives trying to get to the future. We spend our energy, we spend our relationships, we spend our health, only to find that we don't ever get there. And everything that we spent has no real meaning. And then there's today. Today. A lot of the recovery programs talk about just today. But today is what we have, isn't it? We can't change yesterday. Tomorrow's a promise. Today is what we have. But we have to balance those things as we're building for the future. I once heard it said that if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And so today we're going to see, as Jesus' ministry begins to pick up momentum, how he begins to plan for the future of his church. We need to understand that Jesus, being God, came into our realm in the fullness of time, and Jesus wasn't surprised when Calvary came to him. Jesus knew the process by which he was going to minister. He knew the process by which he was going to develop leadership. He knew all those things. So we don't want to give ourselves over to the idea that Jesus one day woke up and he was surprised. It's the cross. He was building towards his purpose all the time. And now we'll get to see where Jesus begins to build towards his physical exit from earth and from his ministry. Beginning in verse 12, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Now, first of all, we see that Jesus had a decision coming. And what did he do ahead of that decision? It says he went off and he spent time with the Heavenly Father. He shared the evening in fellowship and prayer with the Lord. And that's a very important thing, to have that communication with the Lord, to speak to the Lord, but also to let the Lord speak to you. And I want to give you what I use, and I've shared with you before, 5 quick steps to helping to make a good decision. Let me ask you this. Does anyone here like making a bad decision? Have you made a bad decision and you go, "Yes, nailed it"? No. There's not a one of us that hates to make a bad decision, whether it's chicken or steak or other things. We don't want to make a bad decision. And often a snap decision can be a bad decision. This is a process, and I'm not going to say I made it up. I'm almost positive someone taught it to me. I don't know who to give credit to. But this is a process that I use when I'm trying to make a decision, both as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a dude, trying to make a decision. Let's look at 5 quick steps. First of all, you can go to the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible may not speak explicitly to what your concern is, but you would be very hard-pressed to find something that the Bible does not speak to in one form or another, whether you see it in the life of someone or those type of things. You always go to the Word of God, the owner's manual, as some people would say. Secondly, you spend time in prayer. And prayer is just talking with the Lord, thinking about it with the Lord. Just, you know, that's a whole nother sermon anyway, what prayer is and how we do it. Third, wise counsel. Now, that could be a hangnail, right? Have you ever sought counsel for someone that wasn't wise? Mm-hmm. And now what's funny is if you seek someone who isn't wise and you make a bad choice, that person usually isn't taking the penalty with you. So we need to be very careful after we've sought the Word, after we've sought the Lord in prayer, when we seek wise counsel, that person, that guy, that gal, that group need to be people who are seeking after the Lord like you. Don't go to someone who's declared bankruptcy 5 times for financial advice. That's just not a good choice, right? So seek wise counsel. Fourth is learn from life experiences. Now, can I tell you the greatest life experience you can learn from? Someone else's, right? You don't have to blow your hand off if someone else says, hey, if you touch it, it'll blow your hand off. You can learn from someone else's mistake. That's a truly wise person. Or you can learn from your own life experiences. And everyone in here has a great big bucket of life experience, don't you? We do. So we have that. And then lastly, just use the brain that God gave you. I have in my life, I know it's hard to believe, made some very stupid choices. And it went against everything my brain told me to do. If you will take the time, make the effort, and go through this punch list, more often than not, you'll make a good choice. Now, you may not bat 1,000, but it's going to give you better odds than if you go off snap in a haste. So Jesus was ready to make what will be one of the most important decisions for the ongoing ministry of the church. I love this picture right here. I was giggling earlier. If you look at the apostle on the top row, third from the left, it looks like he's throwing gang signs. I feel terrible. Because the man who painted this, you know, the lady who painted it, had no idea what gangs were. And here I am corrupting his beautiful artwork with my word. But I wanted to take this opportunity to explain to you a little bit of the difference between a disciple and an apostle. Because those are two words you may hear, and even today you don't necessarily hear it a lot, so that you can better understand who these people are and what they do. The word disciple refers to a learner or a follower, and that would be anyone. That's you and me, disciples. An apostle means that's one who is sent out. While on earth, Jesus chose 12 followers and called them apostles. The 12 disciples followed Christ and learned from him and were trained by him. Now, these individuals were disciples before they were apostles. And then after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus sent the disciples out to be his witness. They were then referred to as the 12 apostles. However, when Jesus was still on earth, the terms disciples and apostles were somewhat interchangeable. And so let's look real quickly. Here's a couple of verses where Jesus sends out his disciples and his apostles to be his witness. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here we see a commission to go. That's why we don't need to have permission to witness and to serve the Lord. He says go. The Bible says go. We have to have permission to stay. And then Acts 1:8, but but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These are the marching orders for the disciples and the apostles. But what's the distinguishing mark of an apostle from a disciple? And here's a few. First of all, they have seen the Lord and are unable to testify of him and his resurrection from personal knowledge. The apostles all saw Jesus' resurrection, and they can personally testify to that. Secondly, they must have been called to be an apostle by Christ himself. Third, it was essential that they have an infallibly inspired and thus protect against error and mistake. The apostles were empowered by God and kept from error. When you think about this, is we have the Bible, right? I'm privileged to have the Bible. I can study the Bible. You can study the Bible. But the apostles wouldn't have what you and I have. And so God used them to teach his truth before his truth was put into writing for us. So there an infallibility to them. And then another qualification was the power to do miracles. They had the ability to testify, to witness to the power of God. Now, if you're going to lunch today and you have no topic by which to discuss, I'd like to give you one. This is free. It doesn't cost you extra. As you know, there are 12 apostles. You remember? One of them abandoned Jesus, and we're going to talk about him in just a second. So at the point of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, there were 11 apostles. And the 11 apostles took it upon themselves to point a 12th apostle. Anyone know the name of the 12th apostle? The 13th, I guess, if you want to keep... No? Okay. Matthias. Now, Matthias was an apostle. Now, the challenge that you need to answer at lunch was this. Was Matthias the 12th apostle that took Judas's place? Or was Matthias just the guy holding the place till the true 12th apostle, Paul, was called on the road to Damascus? When you figure that out, please call me. It's a great discussion. I've given you a link. It's one of those discussions. It's a great discussion. It's fun to wrestle, you know, but if you ever wonder, see, we can't even agree on that. So we have those challenges. But Matthias or Paul, both either or and. However, the apostles, therefore, can have no successors. Now, there are those that would disagree with me, and that's fine. But when the apostles all died, the office of the apostle closed. Now, there are those in churches today, there are those leaders in churches today that give themselves the title of an apostle. I am not one of those because I do not qualify based on what we've seen. So, it's a very interesting question that we have today. So, let's go ahead. Verse 14. So, now we see the difference between an apostle and a disciple. We are all disciples of Christ. And now he begins to build his framework. Jesus is building for the future. Being God, being omniscient, God knew that you would be sitting here today. And his decision here was in effect to you and I. So, let's look. Verse 14. Simon, who had also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, he begins to pick his apostles. And I'm going to highlight a few of them. We don't have time to talk about all of them. But one of my favorites is Peter. I love Peter. Peter was an enthusiastic, strong-willed, impulsive young man who sometimes let his emotions run ahead of him. However, the Lord still chose him. And that's one of the things I want us to understand today is that the Lord chose these individuals as they were. He chose him, and he began to mold him and to shape him like this. For the next 3 years, Peter lived as a disciple of the Lord, being a natural-born leader. Now, what's funny is sometimes some people will think if you're just an outgoing guy, you're a natural leader. That's not necessarily true, because depending on where you're leading people can determine whether you're a leader. But Peter being outspoken, Peter being outgoing, kind of became the de facto spokesperson for the 12 apostles. And so Peter was the first to confess Christ as the Son of the living Lord. And Jesus said that was a revelation given to him by God. Peter was a leader in that. Peter was also a part of the inner circle. Now, this is a challenge because in our world, we wrestle with if everyone doesn't get the exact same thing, then it's not fair. Now, I was once told this, that life is not always equal. Equal is not always fair, and fair is not always equal. And so what we see on several occasions, one was a raising of a young lady from the dead. Also, the night that Jesus was in the garden, if you remember, they went to the garden, and then the three apostles went in a little further, and Jesus left them and went a little further. And Peter, James, and John. Now, did he love them more than the others? No, but he had a special relationship with them, and he spent personal time with them, and Peter was one of those. He also was given the task of preparing the Passover meal. Now, Andrew's one that you don't know as well. One of the things that Andrew showed us was Andrew left the family business in obedience to Christ. One of the things that I believe we all can wrestle with is this, is how far would we be willing to go to be obedient to Christ? It's like the old African missionary prayer, Lord, I'll go, but just don't send me to Africa. Because when we say go on missions, everyone used to think of that old black and white picture of the guy in Africa in front of the thatched roof, the kind of thing. If I were to follow Christ, if I were to surrender to Christ, if I were to be obedient, what would he call me to do? Now, if you took the time and you were honest, you would find a line of where your fear begins and your faith begins to diminish. That's all of us. Because we don't know what following Christ can cost us. These 12 did not know what following Christ would cost them. The day I surrendered to the gospel ministry, I didn't even really know what it meant. All I knew was in my heart, I could hear this voice, I want it all. And I said, okay. And in my mind, I see a contract, and at the top it has my name, and at the bottom it has a place to sign, and I just sign it, and God's been filling in the rest of it for nearly 30 years now. When I think of Andrew, I think of a man by the name of Mike Moss. Does anyone here know Mike Moss? Okay, yeah, Scott, you do. Mike Moss was a member at Dixon Baptist Church. And he went from a member, and he was invited to serve as a deacon. And he served faithfully as a deacon. And then he went on mission with me. And I remember we were in Jamaica, and the mosquito was real bad. And he woke up the next morning, and when you looked at his sheets, it looked like he was wearing his sheets were polka dotted because of the mosquito bites. And while we were there, you see, every one of us need to be ready to give a word. While we were there at a youth event, I went to Mike and I said, Mike, you're up. He goes, what? I said, you're up. He goes, well, I said, you knew to be ready. And he got up and he gave a word. And the Lord began to work in his heart. And I remember the meeting when he says, I believe God's calling me into the ministry. Well, that's awesome. And I remember in my mind, and I'm kind of ashamed to admit this, but I will. I remember in my mind when he says, you know what? He was a partner, Morley and Moss Electric in Dallas, commercial electricians, very successful. He said, I'm going to sell out my business to go to the ministry. And I told him this, well, can't you do both? You're very successful. You have all these resources. Couldn't you keep this and do this? He says, well, that's not what God's calling me to do. He sold his business. He started a church literally in his living room. He had a vision to reach people who weren't really being reached in his area. And if you've ever been through Lone Oak and you've seen Bull Creek Cowboy Church, that's his church. That's the church he planted. And it went from his living room to the barn. It went from the barn to the feed store across the way. And now it's what it is. He's moved up by the Red River and retired, but he left everything. And I remember thinking in that moment, how could you leave all that? Well, because like Andrew, God wanted it all. Still one of the most beautiful stories I think of in my life. And then we have the Apostle James. Now, James had the privilege of being a half-brother of Jesus. How tough is that? I grew up with 7 siblings, and 2 of them perfect. Oh, well, I wasn't going to call names. I mean, it got so bad back in high school, their grades were so perfect, they stopped sending home report cards. And then my dad gets around to me and says, Jimmy, what's your problem? I'm like, you know, I mean, F was my best score. I mean, if F were a good grade, I'd be killing it. And you know, what really would hurt your feelings is my father would give us financial money based on our grades. If you made an A, he'd give you $1. If you made a B, he'd give you 75 cents. If you made a C, he'd give you $0.25. If he gave you a D, you didn't get anything. You want to guess what you got for an F? Uh-huh. Yep. A little hand to seat motivation. That's right. I think my brother bought his first car with his bank account. Jerk. Yeah, they didn't know anything about ADD and dyslexia back then. I'm going to get back to that. That's right. Now, I'm also going to be authentic and honest. I peppered in plenty of laziness as well. But anyway, but here's James, James the half-brother of Christ. And what we see is this, is James, early on in Jesus' ministry, just wasn't really down with the cause. Can you imagine growing up and your brother goes, "Hey, I'm the Son of God." And you go, "Well, whatever, you know." And here's James, who, like I said, I can't imagine being the half-brother of Christ. But in time and through God's purposes, God brings him in and uses him tremendously. One of the greatest books we have in the entire Bible, the book of James. We have Bartholomew. That's a great name. Surely he went by Bart. But Bartholomew has a tremendous testimony. The first one is this was his statement, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" You see, he was a very proud Jewish man, and Nazareth wasn't looked upon very highly, so he makes the statement, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then Jesus says this about him. Jesus said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." The Greek word for false means deceitful, crafty, or full of guile. That's a good testimony the Lord would give you. And then he went on to say this. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew what is in everyone's heart. Jesus' assessment of Bartholomew was that he was true, a true son of Abraham. That is a man who worshipped the true and living God without any deceit or hypocrisy. Now, Bartholomew's challenge was he was a prideful man. He was a well-educated, God-loving, God-worshipping man, but he was a prideful man. And Jesus called Bartholomew. And then we have Judas Iscariot. Now, have you ever wondered the name Judas isn't as popular as it once was? Do you know that Jesus had a half-brother named Judas? Now, it's interesting about Judas Iscariot is some research has been done about the name, the moniker, the Iscariot. And one of them gives us this, and I think it's pretty interesting. It gives us that it refers to the Sicarii. Now, the Sicarii were assassins. They were a part of the Zealot movement. And so they say, well, maybe that was part of his goal, was he was trying to move Jesus into a political, a religious-toned political movement. And the truth is, it doesn't matter what his motivation was. He did what he did. And then there's always this question. Did Jesus know what Judas was going to do? How many of you say yes? How many of you say no? How many of you say, "I don't want to vote because I don't want to be wrong"? Okay, I appreciate that honesty. The answer is this. Is God omniscient? That's the big word for it. God knows everything. Is God omniscient? Yes, he is. So if God is omniscient and Jesus is God, did Jesus know what Judas was going to do? Yes. Did Jesus make him do it? No. This is one of the greatest evidences of God's sovereignty and man's free will in parallel. It's an incredible story. And I gave you a great link there if you'd like to read some more on that. But here's Judas. Judas was brought onto the team. Judas was entrusted with the finances of the team. Judas was loved and served. And even on the night in which he betrayed Jesus, Jesus reached out to him one more time in the most intimate of ways. But Judas said no. And he rejected Jesus and went about what was to come. So we see this cluster of men that God has begun to assemble. And if you can imagine, we mentioned this Wednesday night, is this. As God began to take these apostles and to put them in as load-bearing walls for what he would build as the church. Now let me ask you this question. Can you build a structure without load-bearing walls? No. You could build it, but it's not going to stand. The load-bearing walls is what holds things up. Now let me ask you this. Can you have a whole structure if all you have is load-bearing walls? No. You can have primary walls, but you're not going to have a house. So it takes both to make it complete. And so what Jesus is doing is he's beginning to set apart these men to be the load-bearing walls for the foundation of the church that you and I are part of all these years later. These men were pivotal in not only what they were to do and how they were to do it, but we build on it today. They were a diverse group trying to reach a diverse world. I want you to look someone near to you, and I want you to say, hey, you're kind of unique. Just kind of look at someone there. You're kind of unique. Now look to the other side and give them this. And you're real unique. Now one of the challenges that we face is this, is sometimes we can think that everyone should be exactly the same. Now that would be fun for about 2 seconds. Now I'm thinking, Miss Anita, I love you. Now if we were all exactly like Miss Anita, that would be great for a pretty good while. But Miss Anita, would you eventually get tired of being around a whole bunch of yous? Probably. Thank you for your honesty. I mean, because we love us some us, but eventually we get on our nerves, right? We look at the diversity of these men that Jesus called with intent, with purpose, and they're as diverse as the audience sitting here today. They were as unique as you and I. And you say, how in the world would, why would God even do that? If God put everyone together, if everyone thought exactly the same, wouldn't it be great? If we didn't, if everyone were just Longhorn fans, wouldn't it be better? I mean, you know, if everyone watched The Walking Dead, wouldn't it be better? I mean, if no one watched Dancing with the Stars, wouldn't it be better? God works in the uniqueness of his creation. And sometimes the adversary will whisper into your ear, into my ear, and he'll use our uniqueness as a tool against us, while God desires to use our uniqueness as a tool for him. Jesus would disciple these 12 men, both by the word and by action. Discipleship is so important. How do we build up people in the likeness of Christ? By word and by action. And you say, well Jimmy, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not a deacon. Let me say this. Your influence may not be one that stands here every day, but your influence reaches further than the one who stands here every day. Do you know why it's so valuable to me that what I pour into you is biblically sound and accurate? Because my goal, my hope, my prayer is that you're pouring that into someone else. And I want it to be right. Because ultimately, I'm going to be held accountable for it too. As deacons, as Sunday school teachers, as worship leaders, you are pouring into others. So it's so vitally important that we are discipled both in word and in works. And then lastly, what the 12 didn't know was that all of them would be with Jesus until their death. Now, Judas took his own life. We know that to be true. Can anyone tell me the one apostle that history says did not die a martyr? Put your hand down, Ronnie. Anyone else want to do that? Of the 12, of the 11, and then bring in Paul and Matthias, and like I said, you're going to bring me an answer after lunch. Only John. That was quick right there. Only John would not give his life a martyr's death. Now, this is free, and I've got to get. Do you know why I have an absolute faith in the testimony of the disciple of the apostles? Because let me ask you this, how many of you would die for a lie? How many of you would be crucified upside down for a lie? The truth is human nature would lie to save your life. All of these men gave their lives because of Jesus. That's the type of leadership God built His church upon. And that's the type of leadership God needs to continue to build His church on. Those who are willing to give all for Him. Verse 17, we got to get on down the road. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of His disciples and a great throng of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. That is up in modern day, Lebanon. They come a great distance. People were beginning to come from great distances. Who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch Him. For power was coming from Him and healing them all. What Jesus knew was that His ministry was beginning to grow exponentially. And that He had to build with the future in mind. And He built with the diversity of the personalities and experiences. He built with the uniqueness of their personalities. Because the audience was beginning to change even more greatly. That's a terrible transition right there. It said the crowd grew. And I got to thinking about this. Church. People in church. Kind of broke it down into four. One is the disciple. Now, who is that? That's the man and woman who deeply desire to be everything that Christ has called us to be. That's the man and woman, that's the teenager, the young adult who says, I'm going to commit with everything that I have to know God and to live like He says I should live. Realizing it's not going to be easy, realizing I'm not going to bat 1,000, realizing not everyone's going to understand it, realizing that not every day is roses, some days it's a big old thorn sandwich. But as a disciple, I'm in. I'm all in. I've burnt the ships. Then there's the discoverer. We used to call them seekers. Those are the ones that come in and they're just trying to find some answers. They're trying to kind of find a handle on this. And you know what? I want all of those I can find. Because as long as they're asking questions, you have a chance to influence them for Christ. I love discoverers. I love people who ask you those questions. Love them. And then there's the detractors. Those are the people, in my mind, are the ones who want to claim to be disciples, but the truth is, they want a buffet faith. I just kind of want to do what I want to do. And when those two kind of line up, well, that's good. But if we come to a crossroads and there's God's way and my way, I'm going to kind of do my thing. The detractors. Detractors who would say, oh, the Word of God is, it's not really the Word of God. It might contain the Word of God. The detractors who'd say, well, Jesus was really just a man, a good man. You see, the detractors. And then lastly, there's those that are, you know, they're just kind of in it for the companionship. Have you ever been in one of those towns where everybody's a Christian? We're all Christians. Why? Well, we all do the same things. We go to football on Friday night, and we go to basketball, and you know, when the church has a fish fry, we all go down there, and at Christmas, we're all just best friends. Jesus saw the crowd at His ministry beginning to change. And I dare say that same challenge is still here today. Not specifically in the little C that is ALF, but in the capital C that is the church. We still struggle today trying to find who we are and what we're here for. And it's a challenge. And it's a question that we all need to ask ourselves with some regularity. What are we in this for? Are we really committed to being a follower of Jesus Christ? Are we really at a point in our lives where we're ready to burn the ships? There's no turning back, no turning back, the old hymn used to say. I think of this question often. And one of the answers that continues to come to my mind is this: if I don't have Jesus, what do I have? 30 years we've invested in this. Are we disciples? Are we committed to knowing Him? Not knowing about Him. Knowing Him? Are we committed to doing whatever it takes? And I'm going to be honest with you, it scares me a little bit when I say that. Because you don't know and I don't know what the call of Christ's cost may be. Every time I step on a plane and I go somewhere else, I count that cost. Are you a discoverer? Are you seeking information? And if you are, that's glorious. Don't ever stop asking. Don't ever stop seeking. But let me say this. Sooner or later, a seeker's got to get in or get... Well, because being a seeker isn't the same as being a disciple. A lot of people spend so much time, they think, well, if I'm just around it. And then the detractors, are we going to commit to being a buffet Christian? I mean, and I say we in the corporate sense, not necessarily we exclusively. Are we going to kind of take it and choose it? And you see, church, just as Jesus coming off that mountain had a significant decision to make, and He chose those individuals to be significant, load-bearing walls in the kingdom building, my friends, He's chosen us to be load-bearing walls in the kingdom building business. Now, our take-home point is this: God knows you and desires to work in you and through you in building His church. Now, this is the beautiful thing, is I alone have control over my availability and my usability. No one controls that. I alone choose that. Am I willing to let God use me as a load-bearing wall? Or do I just want to be that little trinket sitting over there on the shelf? Am I the thing that when you walk into your house, you can't imagine living without? Or am I the thing that you go, well, it's time to clean up and clean out? I can't help but think to myself, those men gave everything. And we stand here today because of them. If the Lord tarries His coming, what will be said of us? What will be said of us, the church of 2017? Were we committed disciples or something else? Were we willing to risk losing it all for the sake of Christ? Were we willing to pick Him over everything else? I ask you to ask you, what are we? What are you? What does God want to do with us? Are we just going to drift along? Are we going to be a load-bearing wall and build something glorious, long-standing? There's a sense that we're in a season that God would really like to do something glorious, but we're going to have to be something more than we are. An all-in mentality. And all together and all in. Because I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But in those questions I ask of you, I'm asking of me. Because I'm a disciple too. I'm just like you. I get to make my choices. And my choices get to make me. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I just thank you for this day. And Lord, I admit to you that in my mind, in my heart right now, I'm wrestling. Lord, what a tough question this is. Lord, it's easy to become comfortable. But Father, help us to want more than comfortable. Help us to want more of you. Father, I pray for me. Lord, set me afire. If for nothing else, that others might come watch me burn. But Father, I do ask for more than that. I pray for all of us, for this wonderful local expression of faith called ALF. Father, help us to just think clearly and passionately. Lord, as we maybe preparing for a season of incredible things. But Father, to fail to prepare is preparing to fail. Father, I pray that you would use today's word to encourage us. Lord, to remind us of whose we are and what that means. Lord, to encourage us that with you, Lord, we stand victorious. That with you, Lord, nothing in this world can defeat your purpose in us and through us. That with you, Lord, we have eternal purposes, not temporary distractions. Father, with you, we truly can have influence in eternity. Father, bless this, your church. Bless these, your disciples. Father, bless me, your servant. Draw us close to you. Stir our hearts afresh. Lord, lift our eyes to the horizon. Open our hands to the work. Open our arms that we might embrace those who need embracing. Father, do your will in your way. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.